Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. And as we go into Hebrews today, we're going to look at chapter 8. In chapter 8, we are going to be discussing the better covenant. Last week, we discovered the better priest, or the better high priest, as we studied Melchizedek, and we'll look at that review here in just a moment. Today we're going to look at what the author says is a better covenant, because the original readers of Hebrews were dropping back into practicing the law of Moses, the Levitical law, the tabernacle practices, the sacrifices. They were practicing things that God had instructed Israel to do, not realizing that through Christ, we have gone into a better priest, and we've also gone into a better covenant or a better agreement with God. And today we're going to look at some principles that actually outline what that better covenant is with him as he urges his readers to move forward in the Christian life rather than to go in reverse back and putting themselves under the bondage of the law and the Levitical practices. So today, we'll do that, but let's take a quick review about the better priesthood that we looked at last week. It's in the order of Melchizedek. These are the only Old Testament passages that this person is referred to. I think it's more likely, I'm not going to go to the stake over this, but I think it's likely that he was an angelic being. The way it's described, it just doesn't describe a human, but it also doesn't describe that he's the pre-incarnate Christ, meaning Christ who appeared prior to his birth, which we do have evidences of that in the Old Testament, like the fourth man in the fiery furnace with Daniel's three friends, or the man that was standing there by himself before Joshua went and led the people to conquer Jericho. And there we find that person excuse me, was deity, and he accepted worship. The angels don't accept worship, and these individuals did. They were when Christ appears prior to his birth and coming human flesh in every element. His birth started his life on earth, where he became flesh from the start of being conceived, having been born, having to experience all the issues that humanity experiences, and then went to his own death and experienced death. But of course, we know, resurrected. I don't think that Melchizedek is the appearance of Christ, but I do believe it's greater than the appearance of a human being. And so we looked at how he represents, as a prototype, Jesus Christ. He was ordered by an oath, exemplified by, he received tithes from Levi. Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, was born after Abraham. So you say, how did Levi give tithes to Melchizedek when Levi lived quite a bit later than Melchizedek? Is that the author says he did it through the loins of Abraham, because Abraham gave him tithes, who was the father, of course, eventually of the 12 tribes of Israel, including Levi, who God instituted to practice all the Levitical law. That's why it's called Levi or Levitical, and one of the books of the Bible is Leviticus. That's all related to the laws of the sanctuary, the tabernacle, all of the pieces of furniture, the sacrifices, and the Day of Atonement, and the veil, and the Ark of the Covenant, and all those different things. Melchizedek comes in, and he's not just a priest, he's also a king. And that's a prototype of Jesus, because Jesus is a king priest. And Jesus did not come from the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. Okay? And therefore, we already know in the first six chapters of Hebrews that he is king, but now the author tells us, but he's also the great priest, the better priest, after the order not of Levi, but of the order of Melchizedek. And we studied that a little bit more in detail last week. Wine and bread given to Abraham by Melchizedek is a precursor to the Lord's table. It's beautiful that that's the first thing he does with him. And we're going to talk a little bit more about the importance of the Lord's table in our Christian life and Christian walk, and how crucial it is. It's more than just a short little ceremony once a month. It's something that has much greater significance, and it's my desire as a teaching pastor of Grace Bible Church McPherson that we learn to value the Lord's table much, much more as we understand its significance and its value in our Christian life, and probably, in my opinion, devote more time to it. But we'll talk about that later. These are the things that we discussed last week. Our high priest, Jesus Christ, is able to provide all the aid needed for the believer to experience salvation to the uttermost, or complete salvation. What do you mean by that? I had lunch this week with one of our elders, and I was so encouraged for him to say something to this effect, that in understanding Hebrews, we have to understand that the word salvation means much more than just salvation from eternal hell. Complete salvation is much more. And that's why it's illustrated by a tract, because as Brian quoted this morning from Hebrews 12, he says, we are to run the race with endurance, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. This whole issue of running a race is mentioned by the author of Hebrews, but also mentioned by the Apostle Paul. He uses a race analogy to describe the Christian life, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He is talking to believers not to quit the race. You start the race when you're born again. You run the race as the Christian life, and you run it with the goal of completing it to the finish line and to reap, therefore, for having finished it, an eternal reward. All Christians begin the race with the sense that they became born again, and however long they ran it varies from one person to the next, some not very far at all, some a little bit farther, but when they bail by falling into unbelief, by falling into false doctrine, by going into a life of sin and not repenting and getting back on the track, they forfeit the complete salvation. They don't forfeit their eternal life. That's a free gift. It's unconditional. But reward is very conditional. And that's what the endurance is necessary, that we keep running that race to finish it. And that's what complete salvation is. The author calls it salvation to the uttermost. And the Bible teaches in the book of Hebrews that Jesus runs that race with us and will give us the aid that we need in order to have that take place, to complete our race well. Now, your question ought to be, and I hope it is, how in the world does he give us that aid? I don't mean to be simplistic, but there are three avenues Hebrews tells us he gives us our aid. He gives us, first of all, his aid through his word. And that's why it's so important for us to be in the scriptures, because the Holy Spirit will use what we read and what we study and what we hear in your personal study and church as we share the word. He will use those things to at times encourage you, other times to comfort you, other times to convict that something needs changing, other times some kind of direction that he will give us. Maybe we have questions about what should I do in my situation. God's word will point us where to go, what he wants to do in his way. The second avenue is prayer. That's how he aids us, by spending time with him in prayer, unloading our anxieties, unloading them to him, and then realize how much he cares for us, and to watch him work through our prayers and watch him work in us through our prayers. And then finally, the one that doesn't get enough attention, but Hebrews gives it a lot of attention, is the role of each other. That's why local church is so important. COVID did a damage in America, all over the world. How many people haven't gone back to church then? Because, man, it's nice going to church in your pajamas with hot coffee. Be careful about, I learned, this is funny, but it's true. When we quit our services in Virginia for just a few weeks, I taught classes. So I had my class on Zoom, and some of our older people didn't know that Zoom is a two-way street. So I could see them, but they didn't think they were being seen. So there were some things that they didn't want to be seen doing that I saw them doing, such as yawning, falling asleep, all these different things. And it was kind of funny because they didn't realize it was a two-way street. But so many of these people in our own country that haven't gone back to church, but I want to share with you that just sitting in a church on a Sunday isn't what the author Hebrews is talking about. He's talking about engagement with God's people. There's churches all over this state right now that have people that attend on a fairly weekly basis, but they're not really doing church like Hebrews talks about. Because they go in, they sit down, they watch people up on the stage do their thing, they listen to a pastor do his thing, they get up, walk out, and then make the biggest decision for the morning now is where we're going to have lunch. That's not church in Hebrews language. Church, he says, encourage one another. In church, he says, you help each other persevere. In church, you gather together and you pray for each other. You engage with people because God will use each other to help us each run our races. And that's why just sitting in a church isn't what he's talking about. It's sitting in a church, but also engaging. And I'll tell you, from a pastoral point of view, it's really been exciting for myself, I know for Dwight as well, to watch the engagement of people both before our services and oftentimes after if they have time. I don't, like today, I have to leave early, and I know sometimes you do too, but how you just spend time talking with each other and getting real with each other, or in small group settings, or over coffee and during the week. One-on-one settings, whatever be the case, that you're engaging with God's people. That's one of the avenues that God uses to give us the endurance to run the race. And so here's the race. When you put your faith in Christ, the gun sounds, you're born again. You put your faith in Christ, the moment you do, you're saved forever. That will never be taken away. But the question is, as you start the race, will you finish it? And so we move on, realizing that it's the finish that matters for that complete salvation. And as we run, there are times that we fall off the wagon. All of us do. All of us battle with sin or temptations. All of us start doubting whether Christianity is even true. Sometimes we have those things. There's all kinds of issues that we deal with like that. God understands that. I love the words of James. James chapter 3, he says, we all stumble in many ways. And boy, to hear a writer of Scripture say that in the first person, we, not you, we all stumble in many ways. God understands that. He sympathizes with the battles we face. He's not out to beat us over the head, but he is out to help us get back on the track. And he wants to, and he will. And we continue on as the race, as repentance takes place, and the goal, of course, is to finish and receive his eternal reward. When we go off the track, some people stay off the track. And there will not be reward waiting for them at the judgment seat when Jesus comes back. In fact, there's more than just not getting a reward that the Bible teaches, that believers who go off the track and stay off the track will experience in a temporary manner as they stand before Christ and give an account of it all. Those that finish are in for a blessed time. You think about all the people in the world who are experiencing trials but don't get books written about them, who are martyred, who have given their lives for Christ, and we don't even know about them. Throughout many nations, that has been the case. Hundreds of thousands, likely millions of Christians who have given their lives for Christ because they stood firm and endured, and nobody, or very few people, even know that it happened. At the judgment seat, it's all going to be made known. It's all going to be public. And they're going to receive the reward in a public way for what they have done and what they have given for the Lord Jesus. Not just martyrs, but all those who have finished their race as well. Now, we're going to go today, the better covenant in Hebrews 8 and 9, but we're just going to look at chapter 8 today, and let's look at verses 1 through 6 first, okay? Let me pray. Father, I pray that as we look into Hebrews 8, into this chapter, that you will give us insight and understanding and help us to grow in our understanding of this new covenant and that we will walk in its truths. I pray that your Spirit will lead us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you here, and I'm going to ask for a raise of hands, how many of you remember me telling you about my time in the South Dakota State Penitentiary? Would you raise your hand if you remember that? One, two, okay. Three, good, because now I can do it again. I just can't always remember if I've ever said it and where I've said it. A friend of mine by the name of Harlan Van Voorst was and is a counselor for individuals that are going through substance abuse treatment. And he serves not as a physician, but as a counselor, and he does so in the South Dakota State Penitentiary. And he asked me one day if I wanted to go and see where he works, and my thoughts were, I don't want to, but I will, because it required me to go inside to the penitentiary. We drove up to the penitentiary outside of Sioux Falls, and the walls were a dark stone, and of course the razor wire at the top, and up in the towers with guys with their guns and so forth, the guards, etc. It's everything you envision or you saw on television, what a penitentiary is. It's very intimidating. It's certainly not the place you want to go on a day off for a picnic. And when we got there, we walked up through these doors, and Harlan said, you're going to see a black glass, and somebody is behind there that sees you, but you won't see them, and there's going to be a small slit about the size of what you'd put your mail into. Just put your hand in there, and you're going to hear a buzzing sound, and when after you hear that, you can pull your hand out. And what that does is that puts an invisible mark on your hand, and that's your ticket to get out of here later on. Well, I did that, and then I made sure I didn't want to put my hand in my pocket. I was afraid it would wear off. I thought, I'm going to be very careful with my hand right here. And sure enough, all of a sudden, these gates open, then the next set of gates open, next set of gates open, and there we are in the courtyard, and there are hundreds of inmates there. And they're all in jeans. They're all in denim shirts with their numbers and names and so forth on it, just like you anticipate. And it was an intimidating experience for me. Now, Harlan goes and does that all the time. So to him, it was a walk in the park. Well, his office was clear on the other end of those opening gates. And so we walked through there and sat down in his office. And no sooner had we sat down, he gets a phone call. And there's an emergency situation with one of the inmates. And they need Harlan right now. And he says, Don, I am so sorry. He goes, I gotta go. I can't take you with me. You're free to stay here. You're free to go out in the courtyard and look around if you want some more. Oh yeah, that's exactly what I want to do all by myself. He says, or if you want, just go back to the car. Just go back to those same doors. And then you're going to get a similar glass that we had coming in. All you got to do is go in and put your hand in there, and when they're ready, you'll hear a buzz and see the doors opening. And so I did that, and I went back to the car, and I read a book for a while until Harlan came back out. I want to share with you something that I think is such a good analogy of a biblical truth, and that is, when I'm in that penitentiary, I can't escape it. There's razor wire, there's guys with guns. If I try to climb a wall, get shot, whatever, it's inescapable. You just can't escape it. So what if I say, I really want out of here, so I'm going to try that wall, or that wall, or I'm going to try to bust open that door, and I just make no progress at all. But if I realize, you know, I've got something that the rest of these guys don't have, I've got a mark on my hand that has the power to get me out of here. But I have to exercise that power. I have to implement what I know to be true. I have to go to that black glass and slip my hand under there so that the mark could set me free. Well, here's what the analogy is. You're a Christian, but you're dealing with sin, or you're dealing with doubt, or you're dealing with fear. You're dealing with something that is plaguing you, and you want help from God. But the tendency is, I need to do this. So you try to escape it, and you can't escape. You can't quit that addiction. You can't quit those bad thoughts. You can't quit that anger towards somebody that hurt you. You can't just quit fearing that what you fear. I don't want to be afraid, God. Should I wake up every day afraid of this or that? We all have battles in different arenas, and the harder we try, the more discouraged we get, because the harder we try, the more we fail, and we can't do it. And God says, but I can. And I gave you something you can't see with your naked eye, just like my invisible mark. I gave you something that's inside of you. And that can get you free. It's called the New Covenant. It's where God says, I gave you guys all kinds of laws and you messed up one thing after another. Read the Old Testament. They never stayed consistent in obeying God. They'd obey God for a little bit, then plummet again. Obey God for a little bit, then plummet again. Over and over and over throughout the Old Testament. And finally in Jeremiah, we find this quotation that the author of Hebrews uses in our passage today. And he says, we're going to do something totally different. This is going to be a new covenant. It's not going to be something that is external with a bunch of laws that you're going to have to try to obey that you don't have the power to obey. Don't commit adultery, even with your mind. I can't quit it. Don't hate that person, even with your mind. I'm sorry, I can't quit it. It's got me in the prison. And God says, we're not going to go out from the outside in anymore. We're going to go from the inside out. And you're going to experience victory because that mark in you is actually the presence of Jesus Christ, as we sang about this morning, about Christ in me. He is in me by the Holy Spirit. He indwells me. You say, I don't feel Him. Well, the Bible doesn't say we go by whether we feel Him. We go by a faith in the promise of God. That's what the better promises are. The better promises are, you have the promise of the Holy Spirit in you, and He can change you and set you free as you submit to yourself to Him and what He has for you to partner with Him and experience freedom from the prison you find yourself in bondage to. Lewis Berry Chafer is the founder of Dallas Seminary in the 1920s, and he said this, 99% of the sermons across the country of the United States on a Sunday morning can be summarized in two words, be good. And so people go out and try to be good, and they fall flat on their face over and over again. Sometimes they just say, I give up. Maybe I'm not saved. I don't know. I'm probably not a Christian. I thought I was a Christian. I thought it was a free gift. I'm probably not a Christian. Or it just, nothing. I try, but I guess I'm the only guy that really fails. And I hear all these sermons, and all they do is make me feel guilty because he tells me to be good. Be good this way, be good, and I can't do it. And God says, I know you can't, but I can. My Son lives inside of you, and He wants to change you. It's called the New Covenant. He says, I will write my law upon your mind and your hearts. And then he begins to change us. So how do we implement the truths, the better promises of this new covenant? Okay, so let's look at these first six verses. Not a long chapter. This is the main point of the such things as we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of God. We talked about this morning. Thank you, Brian, for what you shared. He's at the right hand of God and he's seated. What does mean seated mean? What do you think that the implication of the fact that he was seated? He ascended into heaven and then it says, and he sat down at the right hand of God. What do you think means by that? Is he completed his work? There's only one other time that we find him standing at the throne. Does anybody know where that was at? It's in the book of Acts. When Stephen was being stoned, he looked up in the heaven and he says, and he saw Christ standing by his throne. You know why? Because he was so honored that Stephen would go to a gruesome death for him, that Jesus stands in honor of a man who is giving his life for him. But as one who is seated means he's completed his work. He's at that throne that we can go to prayer to. Remember chapter 4? Go to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. He is our high priest. He stands before God the Father with his completed work. His hands are still have the holes in them. His side, these are, and his feet, these are the reason that God the Father can have fellowship with us because of the sacrifice of his own Son. You don't need to go back to lambs and bulls and goats, guys, the author is saying to his readers. You don't need to do that anymore. He did it for you. And he sits right by the Father all the time with his sacrifice. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. That's the real tabernacle. Then he says in verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. Well, it was his own life, his own shed blood. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. He goes, that tabernacle in the wilderness, the brazen altar, the laver, the holy place, table of showbread, altar of incense, the lampstand, the veil, the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim, those are just things to point you to the true tabernacle in the heavenlies and the true high priest, the coming Messiah. That's what that was for. It was to point people to the Messiah in the future. Now we look at him as a Messiah who's already come, because he has. And this is why the author is baffled. Why are you going back to a prototype of what is now and is what our focus should be? And as Brian shared this morning, that our mind and our focus should be on him. Why are you reverting back to those practices of the feasts, of the sacrifices, of the Sabbath, all of these things? I believe practicing the Sabbath is a sin, because it's basically telling God he's not our Sabbath. And Hebrews, it's the only command of the Ten Commandments that is not repeated in the New Testament. Why? Because he is seated in our behalf. He's our Sabbath. So when we practice Sabbath things, like the Old Testament instructs us, I think it's a violation of the sufficiency of Christ. And so the author's saying, what are you guys doing? Move forward. Don't look at the shadow. Look at the real thing now. And then he says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Our priest has. He's our advocate. He's our intercessor, inasmuch as he also is a mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises. So what we have here, I'm not sure why this isn't going forward. Any clue? Okay, I'm just going to have to tell you. I'm not sure exactly. Okay, thanks. All right. The tabernacle of our high priest is a heavenly one. Next. Our high priest is at the right hand of God. He is seated. The work's been completed. You don't need to do that stuff anymore. He is seated there. He's done. He's done it for us. Next. 8:4 indicates, because it's in the present tense, that they were still offering sacrifices, meaning that the temple was probably still standing, but it was destroyed in 70 AD. So the readers of this epistle read this for the first time, in all likelihood, prior to 70 AD, where the temple sacrifices were still being operated, but it was yet after Christ had already finished his work in around 33 AD. Okay? Next, our high priest now serves as a mediator of a better covenant. Well, what's that better covenant? Next. That better covenant is in the next verses, verses 7 through 13. Let's look at this. He says, "For in that first covenant, the Levitical covenant, had been faultless. If that had been, there would be no place for a second one. We wouldn't need a second one. But we do, because the first covenant was like a mirror. You're under the law, and the law tells us what's wrong with us, but it's powerless to change us." Remember the story last week about the mirrors? You go to the mirror in the morning, you say, boy, your hair needs combing, your face needs shaving, or you need a little makeup on, or you need to wash the little marks off your face, or whatever be the case. The mirror tells us what's wrong, but the mirror can't change us. It doesn't comb your hair for you. It doesn't shave your beard for you. It doesn't wash your face for you. It doesn't apply makeup for you. The law can't do anything to change us. It just tells us what's wrong with us. But a better covenant says, we'll change you though. We'll change those things and we'll make you like Jesus Christ. We'll change your anger into love. We'll change your lust into love. We will change the battles you face. Will change your fear into peace. We'll change everything that you are battling, and we'll do it from the inside out in a better covenant. So he quotes from the book of Jeremiah about this covenant. Because finding fault with them, he says, now this is from Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." The New Testament teaches us that we, as the church age saints, because they didn't know about the church back in the Old Testament, that we are grafted into this whole thing. We are grafted into it, and therefore the new covenant applies to us as Christians today. And the Bible also teaches us that the entire nation of Israel will come to faith in Jesus Christ at the second coming, and all those who refuse to put their faith in Christ will be killed during the time of the tribulation of 7 years. And some believers will be killed, but they'll be executed by the man of sin. They'll be rewarded for that giving of their lives. But by the time that Christ sets his feet on this earth and completes the destruction of the enemies, the only living Jews in the world will be Christians. They will be believers, and the new covenant will now be fulfilled. And he says, when that happens, and it happens to us now, but it's going to happen to them as a nation in the future. By the way, and I've got time to say this, I had somebody talk to me this week about we shouldn't be supporting Israel at all. You know how wicked they are? You know what the Zionists do? You know how much they're conniving in our government and how they're, and they were going on and on and on. And then we got pastors like you pointing at me, telling us that we should pray for Israel and so forth, and you talk as if they don't do any wrong. And I said, they're a wicked nation. They're so wicked that it takes 7 years to purify them of phenomenal judgments by God that are almost indescribable. So don't tell me that I don't realize that Israel is a wicked nation today. They are. But God has told us they are still His unconditional chosen people by which He is going to complete His program, that one day 144,000 missionaries are going to evangelize the world. And guess what? Every one of those 144,000 are Jewish people who have been converted by the two witnesses in the first part of the tribulation. And those people are going to go out and change the world, because God is going to fulfill His covenant that He promised to Abraham. So you say, don't have anything to do with Israel now? That's God's business to judge them. But He's going to use them, because He's not done with them yet, and He's going to purify them and bring them to faith in Christ. Notice in verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. I gave them all these laws, they didn't keep them. And after Moses, then came Joshua, they didn't keep them. Then came the judges, they didn't keep them then either. And then came, well, let's get a king, maybe that'll do it. That didn't work either. Well, how about another king? That didn't work either. Maybe some other king, maybe there's going to get a good king eventually. They didn't work either. And over in the Old Testament, we see their failings. And God says, we got to do this. There's a new covenant. And I'm going to change you, because you're in a prison. And I'm going to give you something on the inside that will set you free. Notice what He says in the new covenant. For this covenant, verse 10, that I will make the house of Israel, and after those days, in their mind, and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them who receives this on their minds and hearts shall teach his neighbor, and none of his brothers, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. All the ones who have Christ in them, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins. Lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that He says, a new covenant, He has made the first one obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He's predicting the destruction of the temple. But He's calling on Christians to live in light of the new covenant. So, first point, the first covenant failed. It was based on external obedience. Nobody could do it. Second, the new covenant is better. It's based on internal supernatural change, divine power within us. The new covenant is promised to Israel in the future at their restoration. It's fulfilled in the coming and the second advent of Christ. Next, the new covenant is implemented in the present to the church as additional recipients of the covenant. And that's taught to us in Romans 6. We won't have time to turn to those, but I gave you those references, 17 to 22 and chapter 7, verse 22 to 25. Read those if you want to write those down. It's implemented to us today. What are our applications? First, it's crucial to know the new covenant is internal, not external. I don't want to be a pastor that preaches be good. I want to be a pastor that preaches, okay, this is what Christ is like. Let's submit to Him and ask Him to change us. And He'll use three avenues to do it: His word, prayer, and the fellowship of His other people. So we see what He wants to make us to be like, but if we say, okay, I'm going to go real, you know what, I talk too much, I gossip, I have a problem with gossip, I'm just addicted, I just love gossiping, I just love talking badly about other people, and I know that's wrong, and I need to quit doing it, so I'm going to really work hard this week. Okay, I'm going to really give it a good shot. And 3 minutes after you crawl out of bed in the morning, it didn't work. And you fall flat in your face with it again. Because it's not external, it's internal. Next, it involves a change of heart and mind. And that's a process. Now here's how that happens. We have a building, right? And we're trying to get it ready so we can move into it and use it, right? And we need money to do that, right? So if I wanted to preach law, I'd come to you and say, hey, you guys need to dig into those pockets a little deeper. We got to get this going here. And I can give you a guilt trip. Have you walking, I suppose I should give some more. And a guilt trip. Or I could give you a guilt trip about anything. You looking at pornography, guys? Quit it. Be good. You hate that person? Well, love him. Good night. Don't you know that's what the Bible teaches? No, that's not what we want to preach. We want to preach, do you hate your brother? Christ wants to change that, and he can. And about giving, by the way, we're not going to throw a guilt trip on you. Even in the Old Testament, you know what it said about the people that built the tabernacle? As they gave their own resources for all the gold and everything needed to build a tabernacle, it says, the ones who had it in their heart to give. If it's not in your heart to give to our building fund or to this church or to anything, don't give. I don't want your money. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't need it. He owns all the money. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He doesn't need it. It says, according to the Apostle Paul, that considering the subject of financial giving, give as one purposes in their heart. Do you find it a joy to give? That's heart motivated. That's divine giving. Like, all right, into the offering box it goes. I sure could use the extra this month. Don't give. He doesn't want it. The new covenant is, does your heart desire to do that? Or music. I don't go to that church because they sing those contemporary songs. Next one. I don't go to church because they sing old hymns. The Apostle Paul says, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts unto God. If you can't go to such and such a church because of their music, that's an external thinking. Internal is, I don't care if it's slow or fast. I don't care if it's contemporary or old. What I do care about are those words true? Are they biblical? And if they are, I can make melody in my heart to God because it's an internal thing. If you don't want to go to church because you don't like this, then please don't come. Go to another church. But if you're interested in making melody in your heart to God, those are the kind of people that really don't gripe about the style of music. They're the ones that say, I'm coming to worship, and I want to worship in spirit, that's from the inside, and in truth, and that is what we're singing about. That's the new covenant way. The change of heart. Next. How do we do that? We have to get our minds focused in on the truths of God. 2 Corinthians tells us this. These are passages for you to write down. Paul brings up Moses, and Moses would go into a tent to meet with God by himself. He would come out. Does anybody remember the story? He would come out of that tent of meeting, and his face would be glowing. And all the people would say, man, where's the sunglasses at? Whoa, wow, look at his face. You can't even look at him because it's just glowing. But then as time went on, the glowing got less and less and less until he'd go meet with God again, and there'd be a recharge that happened, and he'd come out because he met with God. And Paul says, you know what? When you get into the Bible with an open heart and you open up the pages from Genesis to Revelation, and you open up those pages tomorrow morning, I'll be opening up the book of Daniel. I'll be reading chapter 6 tomorrow. When I open up Daniel chapter 6, if I say, okay, I just want to learn some new facts and that type of thing. But if I go and say, you know, I've read the story about Daniel in the lion's den since I was in first grade. But I'm going to read it again because God, Paul says that the glory of Christ shines in his word so that when I investigate His Word with an open heart, His glory shines on me, and He shows me things that may need changing. He shows me things that may give me comfort. He shows me things that may give me wisdom and instruction. Whatever He decides to show me through His Word, guess what happens? My mind is impacted. My internal connection with Jesus Christ who lives within me now is in connection with my mind, and He changes me. There's a television show, and I'm not going to name the name of it because I don't want to come across as legalistic, thou shalt not, but I loved it. It was a cop show. I love justice. And just recently, I turned it off. There's quite a bit of violence, occasionally some sexual innuendos. Most Christians, but I realize this is working against my mind in tune with Christ. It's not doing anything to help my mind be in tune with the one who lives in me so that He'll change my life. That's why Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed how? By trying harder? No, by the renewing of your mind. What you read, what you think about, what you look at, what you talk about, the constant state of putting our mind on things above, as was said this morning, not on things in the earth. Feeding our minds the truths of God. And then Paul says, your glory won't fade away like Moses' did. He says, you will be changed from glory to glory. In other words, you're going to become more and more and more like Jesus Christ. All from the inside. That's the new covenant. Next, be careful not to invent external covenants. Well, true Christians, they don't mow their lawn on Sundays. Thou shalt not watch certain shows. For sure, thou shalt not drink these types of beverages. For sure, thou shalt. And all of a sudden, this code of ethics comes out, and it's all a bunch of external commands. Some people say you shouldn't have a Christmas tree. You should never call Resurrection Sunday Easter. Some say that you need to go to church at least 3 times a month. If you sit in the pew or sit on a chair, you can check the box, you did it, and you walk out and you can go off and eat your lunch at McAllister's Deli then. That'd be nice. It's not what it's about. And so many Christians are living by external codes and think if I meet that code, I'm good. And you know what God says? And I mean this. He says, your righteousness is like used menstrual rags. I don't give a rip about your church attendance. I don't give a rip that your pastor told you not to watch that show so you don't only because thou shalt not thing. I don't give a rip. As Isaiah said, your righteousness is like filthy rags. And that's what he actually meant in that passage. Righteousness that Christ in me does is becoming like Christ. One step at a time. And that's why the Christian life is a journey. It's a race. You don't become like Christ totally overnight. Little by little, He works in our lives. He changes gossipers into people that are listeners. He changes hateful people into people who know how to love. He teaches lustful people and people that are engaged in purity. He changes fearful people into people that are at peace. He does all those things from the inside out. I think that's a better covenant, don't you? That's why Jesus, when He took that cup, He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Not the blood of those animals. But I'm at His right hand, and it's paid it all. And now if you put your faith in me, I'll live inside of you, and we'll run that race together. And I'll change you one step at a time. You either go to the Word, go to prayer, and engage with one another. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to meet together. Thank you for the new covenant. Thank you for the freedom that it gives us out of the bondage, that we don't have a mark in our hand, we got a person that lives in our hearts. And even though we do not see him, as Peter says, we love him. And today I trust that all of us are saying, Lord Jesus, change me from the inside out. That I have a heart that is leaning into you. As Jesus said of all those religious teachers, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I pray that our hearts will be very near to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.